through the book of Acts that will probably take us through December. An exciting study as you look at the model of the early church. You see, beyond teaching and beyond the instruction of Scripture, the Lord wants us to have kind of like a hands-on type of a model. We look at Jesus, He modeled what the Christian life should be like, lived personally. He was the example for us all. We look at the book of Acts, and sometimes people look at the life of Jesus and they say, well, that's normal for Him to do that because He was the Son of God. You know, but me, I'm just human, and well, you know, it's just me. But as you look at Acts, you see very human apostles. You know, guys that you think, these, when you're reading about their life and you're reading about the way they blew it, these guys are just blow-its. You know, I mean, they're always messing up. Totally losing faith, you know, losing sight of what God was doing in their life. I mean, they were just like you and I. And then you see a distinction of what the Lord does in their life as He empowers them through the Holy Spirit and the whole church is opened up. And an exciting model, really, for the early church. Now, though every culture is different, and the culture then was different than what we live in, you can model the simplicity of faith that is there. And that's really what we're looking at. But unfortunately, even in, you know, church historians even today, and if you go into college and they talk about the church, the historical church, they look at a lot of the corruption that is in the church. They look at all the different things. In fact, I had a neat relationship with my humanities professor. We used to get together and play racquetball, but he'd always hit me up on that. He'd say, Lloyd, what about the Crusades? What about the Inquisition? What about all these atrocious things done in the name of Christ? You know, how can you still be a Christian in that? And I'd simply reply, well, that's just historic Christianity. We shouldn't be surprised it's gotten corrupt. In A.D. 90, it was corrupt. So corrupt that Jesus had to send letters to the churches that we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. Letters, seven letters to the churches, and five of them were told, repent. They were so bad off. They needed to repent. The church of Ephesus needed to repent because it had left its first love and just got all into works. The church of Pergamos had to repent because idols had crept in. They were worshiping idols, and they set up this hierarchy of men. Thyatira, idols, and the doctrine of Jezebel. Sardis, the church that had a name that it was alive, but Jesus said, you're dead, you're poor, you're miserable, you're blind. Laodicea, you know, lukewarm. And you see how all these churches, even by AD 90, had grown corrupt in their organization. They'd ceased becoming an organism, and they were becoming an organization of men. And that's what you see a lot today. But you see, God has done some incredibly refreshing things in church history too. He has renewed and poured new wine into the people of God, and consequently it's required a new wine, you know, skin. Jesus gave an example. You don't pour new wine into an old wineskin because the old wineskin can't handle it, it'll burst. And that's like the new thing that God wants to do when He pours His Spirit out on people. When revival comes to the church. Oftentimes, the existing structure can't handle it. The ecclesiastical hierarchy just can't deal with God's Spirit. They think the old wine's fine. Let's just do things as we've done them since 1700s. The Lord, when He wants to move, He does a new thing, and He prepares a new vessel to contain it. Well, this is really what we can look at in the book of Acts, is get back to the simplicity and the model of what was given here. Not culturally, but the simplicity of the faith. Because I feel a lot of times what happens with Christians, well-meaning Christians, is they end up spending a lot of their time trying to keep alive dead works. Things that have died, well, we got to keep it alive. Well, we're here because we got to keep, you know, we're the only ones that are knowing what's going on here, and we got to keep this thing alive. Hey, if it's going to die, let it die a natural death. And let the Lord raise up a new work. Personally, I think it'd be a great thing if every couple hundred years, you know, all church buildings were totally sold and given to missions, and everyone started new and fresh and said, Lord, here we are. We want to just serve You. But of course, you know, when you get into the power systems of man, it'll never happen. But here's the model, and this is the exciting thing as we look at this. Let's take a look at some of the scriptures here. This is what Luke says is the former account I made, O Theophilus. Luke is writing this book. Luke was the traveling companion of Paul the Apostle. He was, in fact, his personal physician. He was a doctor, but he was also historian. And in fact, the history and the record of the former account, which is the Gospel of Luke, and this account in Acts, is so right on historically that many historians have used his assessment of the situation as proof of, you know, what the life and times were like. In other words, everything they've dug up archaeologically has totally conformed to what Luke said. There's nothing that's out of place. In fact, they have pinned down approximately when this had to be written, and it was in A.D. 62. It couldn't have been any later. Because at that time, then, Paul, you know, was killed, and a lot of other things happened that is not written in the book of Acts. Luke just took it up to that point and has believed it was written before then. But I look at this, and he's writing to Theophilus. His name means lover of God. It's believed Theophilus was Luke's former master, but who set him free because he became a Christian and then saw Luke would be profitable to Paul, so he set him free. But it was very frequent in those days if rich people would have their own personal physician. In fact, most doctors in those days were slaves. You know, they were the slaves of people that could afford having their physician. Doctors have come a long way, haven't they? I think they're getting back at us for all that period of time. But Luke now is writing, and he says, the former account I made, referring to the book of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What we're going to look at this time is looking at how the work that Jesus began, the fact that his work is authenticated through the resurrection, and the fact his work is carried on through the Holy Spirit. Because the real bottom line for this that we really are looking at is the fact that Jesus is still at work. And I want you to notice the word began. That should stick out. He says, this of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. You see, the former account is everything that was begun. But when we put together a movie on the life of Jesus, what do we traditionally do? We start at his birth, or a little bit of pre-birth stuff, and we go right up into the time when he was ascended into heaven. And then we end the movie, you know, Jesus going up into heaven saying, yeah, I'll be back, you know. And what are we supposed to do now? For the last 2,000 years, we're in suspended animation until he comes back? No. That's why I love if a movie would start there and then not end at the ascension, but keep going right on into Pentecost until the power of the Holy Spirit is poured out. And then you see in reality what the Bible says, that the former account, when Jesus, up to his ascension, he was just beginning his work. He is still at work now. Notice, all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now he's doing a whole new thing. The former account, the Gospel of Luke, does not stop. God is continuing to work through Jesus. Now, if you think about how Jesus was with his disciples, he was the director. He was the guy that sent the 12 out, sent the 70 out, said, hey, let's get into the ship. We'll go to the other side of the sea. We'll minister there for a while. He was constantly giving them instructions. He said, hey, go into the city. You'll see a man with a pitcher of water. Follow him until he takes you to a room, and he shows you where we can have our Last Supper. So Jesus was the director of all their activities. You see him directing everything. Well, the fact is, he's still the director. He's still the head of the church. God has not put men in head of the church. The Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church. Those who are in leadership positions in the church need to recognize that Jesus is the head of the church. They need to recognize that they're following Jesus, his direction, his guidance through his word and through his spirit. And this is why it's so important, you know, to realize this. Unfortunately, a lot of ministries, you get off base and pretty much you're doing your own thing and the Lord is trying to lead, but he can't lead anymore. The ecclesiastical structure has gotten so stiff that no longer can we be flexible to his direction. No longer is he the head. Of course, the problem is you can have life, you know, for a short time without a head. Some of you people who have come from farms and, you know, most of us, when we want to have a chicken sandwich, you know, we first have to go to the store and buy some chicken, and it's all prepackaged, and there's no feathers on it, and it's certainly not kicking around anymore. But if you're a farmer, you go out and you grab a live chicken out of the coop, You decide you're going to have a chicken dinner, and what do? Well, the first thing you do is you chop its head off. However you do that, you know, there's lots of ways. I'm not going to get into details. But the funny part about chickens is then you start seeing him run around. Now he's dead, but he's got more life in him, it appears, than ever before. That's how some ministries can be. They can have this appearance of life, but they're not connected to the head anymore. You know? It's like, whee! You know, a lot of things happening. But it's just the chicken flapping around, you know? There's no connection there. Well, unfortunately, we can do that. But you know, it's not the real thing. It's not real living. Jesus is the head. We need to be directed by Him. Now, Jesus began to direct when He was there. Now He's directing to the church through the Holy Spirit. And this is the whole point of what's happening in the book of Acts, is showing how He directed their affairs. In fact, when we get out later into the book, you'll find places where they're having their board meeting, so to speak, and they're deciding, okay, now who are we going to send out to minister and what are we going to do? And the Holy Spirit says, separate Paul and Barnabas. He's leading them. And other times they're making a decision on a crucial doctrine and they says, well, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is directing their activities. Jesus is leading. He's the head of the church through the Holy Spirit. But now just to give us the foundation, he says in verse 3 about the authenticity of the work that Jesus gave. How do we know everything Jesus said is true? He verified it by the resurrection. And notice verse 3. To whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs. The word infallible is undeniably, accurately true, confirmed through all the different facts that are undeniable. You can't even deny them. They are infallible proofs that He was resurrected, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So you see the resurrection now. He refers to his infallible proofs. An important thing here is there are a number of reasons why people don't believe. And oftentimes they try to come up with the excuse of why they don't believe within certain reasons to explain away the resurrection. You know, people oftentimes attack the Bible by saying, well, how can you accept what that says because it's been translated so many times, you know, we don't know whether we've got the actual Word of God. But they say that in ignorance. They really don't know how the Bible was put together. They really don't know how the accuracy of things have been confirmed through the archaeological discoveries of this last century. They don't know how the Dead Sea Scrolls have shown so much of the New Testament to be totally right on where it was very much criticized before. People oftentimes just use that as an excuse. Well, the resurrection is the same thing. I mean, I remember all the different theories that people would put up to explain away the resurrection, like the legend theory. Well, Jesus, I mean, he was a good man, and this whole idea of him becoming a super God-man was tradition and legend that came on long after he was dead. These things, in fact, 50 years ago, in most colleges and universities, they believe that most of the New Testament was written 300-400 years after the event. So they figured for 300 years, all this stuff was handed down by story, and stories change, and so we really don't know. Find out archaeologically that these things were written very, very close. In fact, when Acts was written, most of the people who were alive during the time of Jesus were still alive. They saw him. They realized it. And so everything he was writing could have been totally blown out if it wasn't accurate. Just like anything today, if something is written and it doesn't fit with the facts, it gets cross-examined. Well, then there was much cross-examination for the belief systems. There were eyewitness accounts. Peter said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables in proclaiming to you the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Besides the legend theory, there is the Passover plot theory. You know, that Jesus actually did die on the cross. You know, that he planned this whole thing. He staged it all out to pretend like it was a resurrection. And all the apostles were in on it. They were starting this new religion, and so they were all sworn to secrecy. Peter was the ringleader after Jesus was gone, you know, and you see this whole picture, the funny part about it. But this is what people will believe. Well, there's a couple of reasons why that doesn't follow suit to what is really accurate. You see, there were many eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Paul says that he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Now, even if you have a hallucination theory where everyone had a hallucination, it's a little difficult to get 500 people to have the same hallucination at the same time. You know, maybe one or two tripping out on something, but not 500. And all of them were alive to confirm the reports. In fact, even the enemies of God. Now, in our judicial system today, what happens is we base on the acceptance of eyewitness testimony whether a person is guilty or innocent. In fact, you know, we can convict people, what we say, beyond any reasonable doubt. And that's our whole judicial system. Now, even beyond eyewitness, there's circumstantial evidence. A person can be convicted on circumstantial evidence if it's strong enough. For example, if a gun is found, it happens to be registered to you, your fingerprints are on it, the gun was fired, the bullet found in the body matches the gun, you were last seen with the person on the night that they were killed, and it was well known that you disliked that person very much. Put those things together and any court would find you guilty and you would be sentenced on the basis of circumstantial evidence. Do you know when you look at the resurrection, there's an incredible amount of circumstantial evidence as well as eyewitness testimony. You've got the death of Jesus, a cruel death, professional executioners, their life on the line, making sure you're dead. And even when they already saw he was dead, one stuck him in the side just to make sure and outflowed blood and water, which is a sign of death. You see him died. You see now the enemies were afraid. He said he'd rise again, which is another part of the circumstantial evidence. He said he'd rise again, so his enemies decided, hey, we better make sure that there's no plot planned here. Let's put a guard. So they got Pontius Pilate to confirm there was a guard there, which could have been anywhere from 60 to 600 men, you know, to guard that spot. So they're now, their life is on the line. They're going to guard it. They've sealed the tomb with a Roman seal. A stone is put there in front. You see the whole picture. Every one of those things provides circumstantial evidence, because then what happened to the body? What happened? Who moved the stone? How did it happen? The Bible says that the guards were paid off to tell everybody that the disciples came while they were sleeping and stole the body. Now that sounds logical until you think it through. How far would you get in taking your neighbor to court by saying to the judge, he stole my TV while I was sleeping? The judge would say, well, how would you know if you were sleeping? You know, here are the guards saying, the disciples came and stole the body while we were sleeping. How would they know? They were just paid off. The whole thing, though, falls and stands on the lives of the apostles after the resurrection. You see, because if it was a plot, if Peter put this whole thing together and, you know, he staged this event, said, hey, Jesus has been killed, you know, I don't want to go back fishing. Let's put something together here. We'll start a religion. And they devised this whole thing. It all stands or falls on the fact that their testimony is going to be sealed with their blood. See, all they have to do is break one of those witnesses. Get him to snap. Shine the light in his face. And say, where were you, you know, on the night? And pull him down, and finally one of them will snap and go, okay, it's all a plot, I'm sorry. Every one of them sealed their testimony in blood. They died. They died because they knew it was true. They were totally convinced, as well as the many eyewitness testimony. So those things really do not hold water. Infallible proofs, Luke says, being seen by them during 40 days. Now, even if we had the infallible proofs of circumstantial evidence, the eyewitness testimony, we have even more than that, Peter says in his epistle, a more sure word of prophecy. You see, taking all those other evidences aside, just take what the Scripture said in the Old Testament about the Messiah, and you'll find over 300 specific prophecies regarding the person of the Messiah, and they all fit Jesus Christ. That's incredible. Think about the fact that God has not left us without any reasonable doubt that He truly sent His Son into the world. That Son was Jesus. He's the Messiah. Now, it will be interesting to me to watch the Jewish nation, Israel, as they're now in a very strategic place, as God has brought them into the land, as His prophecies now are being completed regarding them. Jesus made one statement. He said, you know, I have come in my Father's name and they have not received me, but another will come in his own name, him they will receive, referring to the Antichrist. What will this person do to convince the nation Israel that he's a Messiah? Well, he may not have to do too much. You know, it's been quoted by Shamir that he said, I'll follow the devil if he could help us build our temple and give us peace in the Middle East. You know, that's exactly what they may end up doing. But what kind of test will they put this man to show? He's going to have to look at the prophecies. Be born in Bethlehem, be a descendant of David. The time of his birth has to be in the first century, which that already puts most people living today out of the picture. Betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He'll be pierced. All those are just eight of the prophecies. There's 300 of them regarding the person of Jesus. How will this man convince them? Well, whatever happens, he will. His bones would not be broken as another. Each one of these things show the fact that we have a more sure word of prophecy. The Bible shows us who he is and what his purpose was. Now, he says he was seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You ever wonder why he hung out for 40 days? After he was resurrected, what was the purpose? I have a feeling that it might have been just getting the disciples accustomed to knowing that he was present even without being visible. Because they'd be standing in a room, they'd be locked, and all of a sudden, bang, there'd be the Lord right in front of them. And they'd be shocked. It'd be provocative. It'd be like, wow, what happened? And then all just as quick as he came, bing, he was gone. And it was an incredible experience for them, but they were getting accustomed to him popping in and out on them like that. And they were really being more aware of his promise when he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When Thomas was doubting the whole affair, he hadn't seen the Lord, and all the apostles were saying, Thomas, come on, man, wake up, smell the coffee, we saw him, you know, look. I mean, they're all excited. And he's like, I'm not going to believe until I put my finger in his nail prints and my hand in his side. Then I'll believe and I'll know it's him. 8 days later, Jesus appears to him. And no one told him anything. And Jesus said, Thomas, take your hand, put it in my side. Take your finger, put it in my hand. Be not unbelieving, but believing. Blessed are those who haven't seen, but believe. Now, he knew what Thomas had said. Why? Because he was present when Thomas said it. He just was invisible to them. In the same way that right now, in this room, Jesus is present. Although we don't see him, we know he's here. He was getting them accustomed to that. And as they're getting accustomed, they're going to be ready then for the direction of the Holy Spirit to guide them and lead them in their movements. And the Word of God as the test of all things. So what does he say? Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. During that 40-day period, he said, don't, you know, go into Jerusalem and wait. It was 10 days after he ascended that Pentecost came. In those 10 days, they were in a position waiting, they were praying, they were waiting on the Lord because they did not want to go out and do the work he commanded them to do until first they were empowered with the Holy Spirit. This is very key for us. You cannot do what God has asked you to do in your own strength. It's an impossibility. You know, I see oftentimes a pattern happen in a person's life where they come and they first accept the Lord, and then they feel like, well, being a Christian now, that's a good thing, and Christians are good people, and you guys are good people, and I want to be like you. So they try to be like you, and they try to act like a Christian and do all the right things, and you know what? Pretty soon, man, their computer snaps. It's just too much. No one can do it. No one can really handle the pressure of obedience to Jesus Christ like that in the natural flesh. You need to have another source of power there. So Jesus says, wait until for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. He spoke to them, John 14, John 16. A number of the passages told them about the ministry of this person who would come, not an it, not a force, but a person who would come and that he would dwell in them. For he says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, we can't get hung up on that term. Sometimes within church circles, you know, people get hung up on terminology. And there are churches that have actually split over this term. Some call it filling, some call it baptism. You know, well, we're going to split the church because we say baptism and you say filling. And you get this big doctrine, you know, like big deal. Don't get hung up on the term. Some market a particular expression of that event. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, you know, well, it's got to happen just this way and you got to speak in tongues. The Bible says not all will speak in tongues. Not all will prophesy. Do all have the gifts of tongues? Do all prophesy? Do all have the gifts of miracles? Do all have the gift of teaching? No. God distributes gifts severally as He wills. Those of you who are involved with the Holy Spirit series that we've done, you'll see the whole picture of how it comes together, the balance in the Scriptures. But there is a key point here. The word baptize means to be totally immersed. And even beyond this, in 200 years before Jesus Christ came, there was a Greek poet who used two different words. One was bapto and the other was baptized in referring to a recipe of making pickles. Now, I bring this out because the way he used those words will give us an understanding of how they really are meant. The word bapto, which is translated dipped, is used in a way of just a temporary thing, and baptized is a continual immersion. I'll give you an example. He used both terms in making pickles. He said, in pickles, he said, first you take the cucumber and you bapto, or you dip it in boiling water. Then you take it and you baptize it, or you immerse it in vinegar. Now, the reason I bring this out is because what happens to a cucumber after being in vinegar for a long period of time? It becomes a pickle. The cucumber is no longer the same. And in effect, what the Lord is referring to, you know, oftentimes people look at this as a static experience, like this happened to me back in July 9th, 1983. I was baptized in the Spirit. And they look at it as a static experience, and that's well and good. That might have been the first time you got immersed. But the real question is, are you continually immersed? Because the word immersion doesn't mean going under and coming up, not dipped under and then coming back up. It's a continual process, just like salvation is. You know, the Bible says salvation is, in one sense, you are saved, and in another sense, you're not saved yet. You don't have your new body yet. You're waiting for that redemption to be completed. But in the sense for you and I regularly now, the Bible says we're being saved. There's a process of working within us. Now, we can claim we've salvation. We've been born again. We've inherited eternal life. And we have assurance of our salvation. And we long for the day when our body will be resurrected and saved. Right now, our mind is being updated. We're being renewed. So the term baptism is like that. It's a continual thing. No longer are you a cucumber, you're a pickle. And as a Christian, it's like that. Have you been pickled yet? Have you been immersed, you know, continually? Because now what God is doing is He's replacing a lot of the old you with His wisdom and His power and His love. And that's what they were to wait for before they do any work. There is a period of time of waiting for them. Now, they waited, and when the Holy Spirit came, you don't see them after that first initial waiting for 10 days. They don't wait anymore. As soon as there is someone that accepts the Lord, you know, they tell them right away about the Holy Spirit, and they pray over them, and the person then received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the issue so much is not whether it's a second experience, because that really is the church controversy. Does it happen when you're saved, or does it happen, you know, sometime after that? I think it's pretty plain in Scripture that it happens consequently after salvation. It can happen immediately after. But I don't care so much about the second experience as much as I do about the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and so on. So the Lord wants you to be continually filled. Paul says, be ye being filled with the Spirit. Now, he uses a different term. He uses filled. So you've got those who are going to hold on to that term and those who are going to hold on to baptism. But the point is, are we immersed? Are we being filled with the Spirit of God? Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him then, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. They figured that the issue now was the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was coming right then to reign. Little did they know there was going to be 2,000 years between that before the Lord would come back again. There was going to be a 2,000-year gap that we have been living in, and that the gospel has going forth out into the whole world. He says it's not for you to know the times or seasons. Now, later on, through Paul, he said, you're not children of the night, that day should take you as a thief in the night. You should be aware of the signs of the times. And he described what would be taking place, because he doesn't want us to be ignorant. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of the coming of the Lord. That is something that for us today we should be very aware of. To them, they had a whole other thing that the Lord was trying to point out to them. He had a work to do. He says, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And they say, well, now, is this going to be the issue? Is this going to be the kingdom? And he says, not for you to know the seasons or times. But what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, the whole issue here is power. We need power. You need power to be a witness for Jesus Christ. You know, we cannot live and declare the gospel without His power. You know, we're in pressure situations, and you know, oftentimes we shy away from telling others. We're afraid. Oftentimes we find, you know, that what happens to us is we're afraid of what other people think, or even more subtly, we're afraid of pushing our opinion upon an unwilling public. You know, they don't want to hear. So I don't want to push. And you know, the world's very good. Satan has craftily created this stereotype that we don't want to be identified with that stereotype so much that we're like, you know, I'm going to stand back from that. But then oftentimes then we don't share because we're afraid. But Jesus said, go, tell. Go into all the world, make disciples. Paul said, I am under obligation. I'm under obligation to the wise and to the foolish, he said. It didn't matter whether they were going to accept it or not accept it. I'm under obligation to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as I consider that, I think we have got to come to a place of realizing that obligation. But more importantly, how in the world are we going to really partake of that unless we have the power of the Holy Spirit? You know, I was put in a kind of a pressure situation just this last week. I was asked to do the prayer at Cedar Ridge High School graduation at the Garden State Arts Center, to give the invocation and the benediction. So this is how it all came down. You know, I was asked to do it, and I said, sure, no problem. Then I got the parking pass and a little lecture. We don't want you to mention, you know, anything about Jesus, any sectarian stuff at all. It has to be, and it was put to me like, it has to be prayer to a cellophane God. And I smiled and said, well, I can't do that, you know. And I explained. I said, I know to whom I'm addressing, and I'm going to address him. You know, and so it was like there was a little pressure there. And then the next day, the Supreme Court decision came out, upholding the ban on prayer and at graduation. I'm thinking, well, I guess I won't be doing it. I'll go anyway, see what happens. It was really neat. I talked to the principal at Madison Central, and he says, yeah, I guess this is going to be the last time for this. I said, yeah, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? He says, I think it's a bunch of foolish nonsense. And I thought, oh, he's open. And he says, yeah, it's ridiculous. You know, I mean, I can't even believe it. In a conservative court, he says, well, the reason you're doing it today, he says, our lawyer hasn't read the brief yet. I said, great. So I'm ready to go up. And then one of the directors of the Old Bridge Board of Education looks at me and smiles and said, a non-sectarian prayer, right? You got that, right? And I just smiled at him. You know, it's the pressure is so funny, you know, how Satan sets you up. Had I really thought about it, I might have got a little more nervous because, you know, he was one of the guys that actually makes the decision on whether we can even use the school or not. And it's coming up to the end of this month whether we're going to be in the school in July. Otherwise, we'll have to find something else. So all these little things are playing. And I'm thinking, Lord, how did I find myself in this position? But the Lord knew. And so I got up to pray, and I addressed God and prayed in the name, his name, and in his son's name. And I thought, you know, I'm totally covered there from a Jewish perspective. If any of the Jewish people get upset at me, and they did. In fact, one of the persons in the audience said, boy, there were some Jewish people around that got really offended when you said, in his son's name. You know, like, isn't that illegal, they were saying? You know, how could he say that? But you know, if they read Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, I love that scripture. It says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell. So it's totally basis scripture from even the Old Testament. So there's a scriptural basis. But you know, it's amazing how we get in those positions, and oftentimes we're afraid to do the right thing. That was a time I was definitely praying, Lord, fill me. I don't want to go out there in my own energy. I don't want to be standing in my own strength and humming and humming and humming over my words. I want the Lord to be in it. In fact, when I went up for the first part of it, I felt I was too conscious of what people were thinking of my words, and I really wasn't even praying to the Lord. And so as I was sitting there thinking, God, you know, just forgive me for that. Let me pray to you. Let me talk to you. So in the benediction, I decided I'm just going to forget about people and just forget about my words and just address my Heavenly Father on behalf of the schools and the nation and the family, and come what will. And the Lord was able just to pull. I felt the Lord got the message across. Some of the kids, though, when I went up to pray, they were like, oh, boo, you know. It's amazing how we're programmed. But I believe we need to have the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be His witnesses, but we need His power. You know, oftentimes we make excuses. Well, it's not my gift. I hear sometimes, well, I've had a bad experience with that. I don't like to do that anymore. Or most of the time I hear, I just don't know enough yet. The point is this. It's the ultimate display of love when you can get rid of all the thoughts of fear and doubt in your heart, and in love, reach out to people who really are dying and don't know about the love of Jesus Christ. Spiritually hurting. And we have the answer. I mean, think about being the responsibility of having the antidote for the world that is dying, you know, of a deadly poison. And you've got the antidote. I mean, that is a strong compulsion, but it's out of love that constrains us. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. But even with all the love in the world, you see the disciples, they don't have any power. They don't have the power. Now, it's important to realize that you are not the total answer for any one person either. And you can't lay this, you know, sometimes when you fail, which you will, you can't lay this trip on yourself and Satan condemns you saying, oh, you failed. You could have told them about Jesus and you didn't. You chickened out. You're not worthy, you know. And yeah, I've been there. And I know some of you have been there. But, you know, we're not the total answer. God uses a variety of people in a person's life to bring them. I can think in terms of my own life, too. You know, so often we're afraid of having exactly the right thing to say, and we're taking the whole responsibility upon ourselves to share the gospel. But in reality, the Lord might just have us plant a seed or two. I was hitchhiking out of high school. It was the summertime, and I was hitchhiking to a wrestling tournament. Couple in a van picked me up. They start telling me about the Lord. I was like, yeah, you know, okay, yeah, that's cool, you know. I was blowing them off totally. They let me out, and I was glad to get out of that car, you know, and the pressure, and, you know, got picked up by somebody else, and, you know, forgot about it. A year and a half later, through a number of other people had dropped little dimes, came to a point in my life where I knew I needed to receive Jesus Christ. And you know what came to my mind? You know, those people in the van, they were really cool. They were really neat. They really had a peace. Now, as far as they were concerned, I mean, boy, that kid, he was hard. You know, he didn't want anything to do with God. What a waste of time. But it wasn't. It had its part to play. And oftentimes you realize that God has a part that He wants you to play in the lives of individuals. Not every part, not the whole picture, but He might want you to play a part. I believe He does want you to play a part. He's given us the gospel. But it's not you. It's the power of the gospel that brings people to salvation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. It's the word that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins and that they can have eternal life. That is powerful. That is effective. But I feel that we have to come to a place of realizing the obligation as well as the source of power in our life. Now, Luke gives us basically the outline of the scripture right here. When he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You shall be witnesses where? In Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. This really is the outline for the entire book of Acts. Because you find in the first part of the Acts, their ministry in Jerusalem. Then it's divided very plainly to Judea and Samaria. Then it goes on into the uttermost parts of the earth through the ministry of Paul. But the issue for us, the very, very practical issue, is do we have the power of the Holy Spirit? When Jesus was teaching and telling the disciples about the Spirit, they were a little concerned at first. He said, "I'm going away and sorrow's filled your heart. But don't be afraid, because if I don't go away, then I cannot send the Holy Spirit to you. But if I go away, I will send to you another Comforter." Turn to John chapter 16, just to put this in perspective. John chapter 14. Back up about 7 pages, really, is all. John chapter 14. Verse 16. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper." Another helper. You see, up to this point, Jesus was the Comforter. He was their director, their guide. And now He's saying another helper. "That He," not it, "He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." There is only one prerequisite to receiving the Holy Spirit, and that is being born again. If you have not been born again, you're still of the world and you cannot see Him or understand Him. And neither sees Him nor knows Him. But it says, "But you know Him." See, there's a personal relationship there. You know Him. In fact, you'll know Him and you'll recognize Him because He will be leading your life after the nature of Jesus Christ. That's one of the best ways to interpret something from Scripture, whether it really fits. There's a lot of quacky things out there in Christendom. And one very simple test for that is this something that Jesus would do? Is this like Him? From what I read about Him, is this fitting His nature? Well, you will know whether it's the Holy Spirit or not, oftentimes, by whether it fits the nature of Jesus Christ. And if it's some quirky thing, you know, that someone's trying to pawn off as the working of the Holy Spirit, don't be intimidated by it, because it's probably not Him. Because you will know Him. He'll be like Jesus. He'll lead you into all truth. But notice, "For He dwells with you." Now at that time with the disciples, they had been with Jesus, and Jesus is now declaring them that the Holy Spirit has dwelt with them all this time. That He has been with them, convicting them of their own empty hearts. Showing them their need of Jesus as the Savior. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today. With every person in the entire world, He is working to convict, to convince them about the truth of the gospel. And you know, in the heart of every person, there is that knowledge, because the Holy Spirit is there working. People have a knowledge that they're accountable to Jesus Christ. Why do you think they get so upset at the name Jesus? Why do you think that you can mention Buddha? No problem. Muhammad? No problem. Jesus? Ugh. Because there's something about that name that deep down inside the Holy Spirit's already dealing with them about. But they're covering it. They're covering it. They're fighting against it. He dwells with you. Notice He says, "And He will be," future, "He will be in you." Now, He wasn't in them yet because Jesus had not paid the penalty for sins. They could not have been filled by the Holy Spirit. They were not vessels fit to be filled. They couldn't be filled. God had to first empty them. That happened when Jesus dealt with the sin issue on the cross. "He will be in you." Future. In John chapter 20, when Jesus resurrected and He saw the disciples, He said, "Receive now the Holy Spirit," and He breathed on them. And I believe at that point they became born again, because the Holy Spirit came in them and sealed them. But now the Holy Spirit's in them. That happened. In the gospel account, now He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." 10 days after Jesus ascended. They had the Holy Spirit, but there was something missing. The Holy Spirit was with them, then it was in them, And the third experience that you and I all need with the Holy Spirit is Him to come upon us. The purpose for power, for service. Not to have our Holy Ghost goosebump meetings, you know, where we get all excited, oh, the Holy Spirit's moving, you know, among us, and operate all the gifts without any balance. But for power, for service, that's why. But the Holy Spirit comes upon us. That is an experience we all need, and the question is, do we have it? Do you have the power to be His witness? If you sense a lack of power within your life to witness, if you sense you don't have the ability and the strength, and believe me, there are many days when I feel that, I need to pray to be filled. Don't get caught up on whether, you know, you've ever been filled or not. Just start right now. You confess your sin before the Lord that it may not be a hindrance. He's not going to fill you if you're filled with self and you're filled with your own agenda. He's not going to fill you with the Spirit. There's no room. Emptied of self first. Be available to the Lord. Say, Lord, forgive me my sin. Cleanse me. And then ask for Him to fill you. Or baptize you, whatever term you want. But the key is stay immersed until you're thoroughly pickled. You know? Until He's thoroughly doing the work in your heart and you really sense the power. Now here's where it becomes very tricky. You see, oftentimes, and upon reading this, I have often felt that now I need to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit before I do anything. Not so. You see, they waited because the Lord commanded them to wait. Once the Holy Spirit came, He's available. He's there as simple as asking. Luke says, you know, if a son asks his father to give him a piece of bread, he's not going to give him a stone. Or a piece of fish, he's not going to give him a scorpion. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask? He is right now available if we ask to be filled. We don't have to wait to be filled. But here's where the tricky part comes. How will that be manifested? Some had the gift of tongues manifested in their life. Some had boldness manifested. Now you can make a strong case for tongues in Acts, but nothing in the epistles are written about that being the evidence. That was then. Tongues is still available for today for people. But it's a gift that has very severe limitations. And when I say severe, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church who were out of control, and he limited the use of that gift under certain contexts and with the assembly. And that's a subject we've already covered thoroughly within the Holy Spirit series, if you want to get the tape. But as I look at this, I see that there will be something happen. Now, often I have found that the filling of the Holy Spirit is there for a purpose, for service and power. If I'm not in a position or putting myself in a position to need it, then oftentimes I'm not going to be getting it. God doesn't give us the Holy Spirit just so that we feel good. He's given the Holy Spirit for service, for power, to be His witnesses. Now, here's how it happens. And this is how oftentimes I've seen it in my life. And this is how oftentimes I've seen it in people's lives in the church. You're filled. How do you know you're filled? Well, you've asked Jesus in your life, and He came. You believe by faith that you are saved. You're filled with the Spirit in the same way. You believe what He says. It's a promise He's given to you. He will not let you down. He'll not give you a counterfeit. But now what? Oftentimes I found myself waiting for that power, waiting for that special feeling before I go for it and serve. Or teach, or share with someone. Standing there in the elevator, and it's just Him and me, you know, and we got 10 floors to go, and I'm waiting for that power. Oh God, give me that power right now. You know what I found? The power never comes. It never comes. But when I go for it and I take a step of faith, at that point I need it, it's there. And afterwards I get back and I say, man, I can't believe the Lord gave me the words. It fit together. You will find that if you're sitting around waiting to be filled before you do anything, you'll never be filled. The filling comes by faith. In the sense of you already are filled, but it's not going to be effective until you're needing it. Because it's a channel. Holy Spirit is a channel that flows through you. If there's no channel, you're filled up, but it's not doing anything. Your cup is filled. But when you open an outlet of service or take a step of faith to minister to someone or share your faith in Jesus Christ to someone, It's like then it starts flowing. It's neat how it works. Now you and I, we want it written on the bottom line. We want to see something happen beforehand. We want a personal guarantee that we're not going to make a fool of ourselves. You know, we want it all in writing. You know, we want to figure it out completely before we do anything. And consequently, I think that's why many of us don't have the power to share faith very effectively. Because we were waiting, you know, and the Lord wants us to take a step of faith. He says, open your mouth, then I'll fill it. Go for it. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. I met one of my friends that I ministered with at West Covina. He's down in Chile, and he says, Lloyd, guess what? I just found out something. He says, if you look at a map, we're the farthest point here from Jerusalem. He says, so the scripture to the ends of the earth has been fulfilled. You know, we're there. We're the farthest place from Israel. But do you have the power to be his witness? There's only one prerequisite, and that's being born again, receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you've done that, you can be filled with the Spirit of God. Don't settle for second best. And so don't settle for a cheap imitation either of something that someone has told you this is exactly how you're to experience it. Ask by faith, you'll be filled. And then it won't be just a second experience for you, or a third or a fourth. It'll be an ongoing immersion until we're all pickled together with the Lord. And we're all becoming those pickles, you know. We're immersed so much that the pickle has taken now on the vinegar flavor, so you really can't call it a cucumber anymore. Your life will take on so much the flavor of Jesus Christ that you really, people will look at your life and say, there's definitely something different about you. Your life will be more a witness. And your word and your deed will fit together.